One of the things that I've mentioned already as being so striking about the Beatitudes is just how countercultural, how contrasting these virtues are when we consider them alongside the world in which we live today and the society of which we are a part, or what we might call the norms of the world in which we live. And I mention that again this evening because I honestly believe that if there is anything that highlights for us just how distinct and how contrasting and how countercultural true biblical Christianity really is, then I think we find it here in the second of the Beatitudes, where Jesus says to us, "Not blessed are those who have their fill of this world. Not blessed are those who are having a great time, or blessed are those who are partying like there is no tomorrow, but blessed are those who mourn." You don't need to look too far or to think too hard today to discover that we live in a world that is practically driven by entertainment and pleasure, and it is governed by a mindset that says, rather than face up to reality and the deeper things and the deeper issues of life and eternity, no, what we need to do instead is we need to escape from them. Gareth Bale gets paid £256,000 a week for kicking a football at Real Madrid. It cost $258 million to make the movie Spider-Man a few years ago. Apparently over $20 billion is spent each year making all studio movies. More than $10 billion is spent on cosmetic surgery in the States every year. And as, of course, with all things, we are not that far behind them. Please don't misunderstand me. I think Gareth Bale is a very good footballer, and I do happen to enjoy the odd game of football, and I enjoy a good movie from time to time. But the point is, these are just some examples that surely would illustrate to us just how off beam our world has become, how consumed our world is with the things of pleasure and escapism and fantasy and whatever it might be that would enable people to switch off from the very things that Jesus says should be a priority, that Jesus most values. And yet the solemn testimony of Scripture is that those who would find their ultimate joy and their fulfillment in pleasures and in entertainment and in vanity instead of in the Lord and who He is and all that He has done, these people are not blessed, but they're actually cursed as fools. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Ecclesiastes 7:4 says, "The heart of fools is in the house of pleasure." Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that the love of pleasure would be a characteristic of end times. In other words, he's saying that as sin escalates and as it percolates and works its way down through the generations and it spreads out through all the different spheres and different realms of society, the verdict of Scripture is that pleasure and entertainment and all kinds of vain things will be widespread. And so here again is how out of this world the Christian life really is. Here is the way in which the Christian life is so distinct, this life that God has given to us as a gift of His grace in His Son, and which He calls us to pursue as an outworking of that grace in our lives. And so what I want to do this evening is several things. First, we're going to think about what Jesus means here by mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. Then we're going to think about the Christian basis of that mourning. And then I want to finish up by looking at the comfort that Jesus Christ promises in response to this outworking of God and his grace in our lives. So first of all, what does it mean when he says, blessed are those who mourn? And the first thing to say here is that Jesus is not speaking here about mourning in general terms, in the sense of bereavement. Clearly, God does care deeply and tenderly for everyone who mourns the loss of a loved one, believers and unbelievers alike. And he actually protects and he strengthens those who are grieving out of his common grace, out of his common goodness. But the mourning that Jesus speaks of here is something that specifically relates to and it follows on from the kind of poverty that he spoke about in the first of the Beatitudes. So that just as the word poor in verse 3 didn't refer to all who live in actual poverty, likewise those who mourn in verse 4 isn't referring to all who are lamenting. Just as it is a spiritual poverty that he said was a mark of blessing in verse 3, now we're seeing that it's a spiritual mourning that's also blessed in verse 4. And so it's not so much the sorrow of bereavement to which Christ refers as it is the sorrow of repentance. And what we have to understand is that this is really the deepest and the most profound kind or type of mourning that it's possible for a human being to experience. Because this is a mourning for sin specifically, and for all of sin's consequences generally. Jesus is describing the Christian response here to all of the ruin and the heartbreak and the corruption and the devastation that is caused both in our lives and in the world, all of which can be traced all the way back to the fall in the Garden of Eden and to original sin. Now, someone might say, does this mourning then, as we think about what this really means, does this mean that as Christians we're meant to be a bunch of very miserable people? Is Jesus saying that we should be people who despair, who are kind of hopeless and downcast in our demeanor, walking around, you know, with a long, glum face throughout our lives? Well, of course, that's not the case. The testimony of the scriptures would surely tell us that Christians should be the most joy-filled, fulfilled, and hopeful people that it's possible to know. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says, though you have not seen him, that's Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Jesus said in John 15, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. But the point is, you see, this Christian joy, this peace, this depth of what we might describe as settled happiness, this settled happiness is never a superficial thing. It's not something that is the result of some temporary pleasure, but instead it is the joy of being found in Christ, of knowing Christ as our Savior and Lord, as the one who has forgiven our sins, and it is the joy of then living in the light of his eternal promises. Now, friends, this is, I think, an important distinction, because there is a kind of Christianity that says, unless you're walking around with a big Cheshire grin, and unless you are waving your hands around in worship and you're jumping up and down with a kind of carefree excitedness, then there must be something wrong with your walk with the living God. And so what happens in that situation, and I've seen it happen in my own experience, is that you get a young, vulnerable Christian who's maybe having a very difficult time in life, and suddenly they actually begin to question their faith. Maybe I'm not a Christian after all, because, you know, I don't seem to feel like they seem to feel. And you want to grab them all the time and say, actually, you're the one that's blessed. But of course, as one commentator highlights, one of the things that you never read in the scriptures is of a Jesus who laughed and giggled his way through life. Now again, that's not to say for a minute that it's wrong to laugh. Now again, I actually think it's very important for us to have a sense of humor. I think it's a God-given thing. And if you're a minister, you sometimes need a sense of humor. You certainly need to be able to laugh at yourself. But the point is, if there's one thing we're reminded of in this beatitude, it's that there is a fundamental, settled seriousness to the Christian life. Listen to one commentator here, Terry Johnson. He says this: Christ's disciples are set apart from the world by their gravity and sobriety. The world may be light-hearted and silly and frivolous, but not the church. God's people have the issues of eternity in the forefront of their minds. They are consumed by the realities of God and man, Christ and sin, heaven and hell. Consequently, they are serious, sober, and grave, not to be confused with miserable, sullen, and cold. Or as the late William Still, minister in the Church of Scotland, once put it, if you want to behave like goats, he said, that's fine by me, but go and do it in Goatland. Don't do it in the church. And so with all of that in mind, if that is how we are to be, let's think about why we would have this attitude. In other words, what is it that would cause us to be people who are not only serious, but who would have this blessed attitude of spiritual mourning? And really, there are two reasons. The first concerns the world, and the second concerns our own lives. First of all, we should have this spirit of mourning if we have come under God's grace to believe in Christ. His grace is at work within us as we reflect on and as we comprehend a world that is lost in spiritual darkness. Friends, here's what I mean. First of all, apparently about 150,000 people die every day. Some of them die through illness. Some of them die through freak disasters. Some people are killed in combat. Others starve to death. And again, if you were to trace back all of these different circumstances to their ultimate cause, you would find that every single one finds its origin in sin and the fall of humanity. That's pretty serious, is it not? That's not something that you and I can be glib or light-hearted about. A second thing is that apparently the world's population currently stands at just under 7 billion people, whereas the amount of professing Christians is about 2 billion, of which we could pretty safely assume, knowing what we know about the church, that many of those people are not true believers. And so what that means is that more than 5 billion people in our world today are currently headed towards a Christless eternity. It also means that in this lifetime, about 5 billion people are intent on living apart from God with no reverence for who He is and with no reference to His law. And you think to yourself, is it any surprise that we would have anarchy on our streets, that we would have 12 and 13-year-olds getting high on whatever they can get their hands on, that we would have prostitution and stabbings and widespread homosexuality, politicians who diddle their finances, legislation which defies God and which would even punish those who would honor him. And of course, the fundamental question we must ask ourselves is, what is our response to all of that as God's people in Christ, as those who see all of this through the lens of who he is and in the light of the grace that he has been pleased to give us? That is the question that this text confronts us with this evening. Do we bury our heads in a kind of frivolous magazine or some mindless soap opera like all the unbelievers around us do? Do we live as if the God of this age is still blinding us from these realities? Or is there a brokenness and a sorrow and a prayerfulness in the face of these things? Psalm 119, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, I fear that when I come again, I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. And of course, where do we see the most profound and perfect example of all? But in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. How did Jesus, the man of sorrows, respond to these things? Did he say, that's not my problem? Did he say, I think I must just go and have a party and escape all of this, or I mustn't be seen to, you know, show my emotions in the face of these things? No, he looked out over Jerusalem, the Perth of his own day. He saw its rebellion. He saw its first century equivalent of false teaching in the church. He saw its equivalent of political scandals and all kinds of flagrant immorality. And what did he do? He wept. He wept. The Son of the living God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one with the most balanced mind that ever existed. He stood there on a hillside, looking over what had become of his perfect creation, and he mourned. Here is the response of a holy and righteous God who sees things always as they really are. Doesn't it therefore follow that as we are joined to him, that we should grow in that same spirit, that same perspective on all that we see around us? Now, one thing, of course, we mustn't do here is turn this into an occasion for our own self-righteousness, because the second thing is that the starting place for that attitude that has that response to these things in the world is surely, first of all, a brokenness over our own sin. It stands to reason, doesn't it, that we can't genuinely mourn in the face of a world out there unless we first of all come to see, the, by God's grace, and mourn the state of our own lives apart from God. Paul cries out in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so if the first beatitude, this poverty of spirit, is the humble recognition of our spiritual condition before God, then what we're seeing in this second beatitude is that the right emotional response to that condition is one of mourning and sorrow. How will we have this response? Well, the short answer is, of course, that this is a work of God's grace. It is part of his effectual calling. We were thinking about this just on Wednesday night when we were going through the shorter catechism. But to be more specific, and as it concerns our ongoing walk with the Lord, this is what happens to us when God, through his word, enables us to see both the offensiveness of our sin and his gracious willingness to forgive us our sins. Now that might strike some people as a kind of odd thing to say. Someone might say, well, isn't it the case that the offense of sin would be all that we would need in order to mourn over its reality in our lives? I mean, shouldn't we just stop there with the offense of sin in the sight of a holy God? But I would suggest that it's when we see our sin not just in the light of its offense to God, but also in the light of what God was willing to do to free us from its consequences by his grace and in Christ and for his own glory. It's in this reality, the reality of this love of God himself, that the regenerated heart then has the beginnings of this kind of mourning. And one of the places we see that kind of balance in the scripture is in these words of Psalm 130, which we sang earlier. Here the psalmist, he is overwhelmed by his sense of sin and seeing himself before the judgment seat of God. He says this, he says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And then he says this, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Do you see the connection there? He's saying the basis of this fear and this reverence for God is not just through seeing our sin in the face of God's holiness, but it's in the light of this knowledge that with God there is forgiveness and restoration. And because there is this mercy in God's character, in his very being, this willingness to overlook and to pardon our great sinfulness because of what Christ has done, there is then this sense of lowliness and humble response, a deep contrition that he would ever have sinned against such a loving and wonderful God as this. We say the same thing, we might say, in the story of the prodigal son. Remember how the son was, first of all, convicted, we might say, and broken over his sin when he was away in the far country, and he said what he was going to set out and do when he was apart from the father. But then again, when he returned home, do you remember what happened? The first thing that happened, the father ran to meet his boy and showered him with love and mercy. He wrapped his arms around his boy. He kissed him as a mark of his forgiveness. And it's then that the boy confesses his sin. He acknowledged his unworthiness of the love which was being bestowed upon him. Friends, isn't that precisely how it has been in our own lives? You just think about it in the context of our families. Just think about it in the context of our children. When our children have been disobedient to us as parents, isn't it true that the moment of tears isn't always actually when they're being punished or told off for whatever it is they've been doing wrong? My experience is that it's when you sit them down on your knee afterwards and you reassure them that despite their failure to obey, your love for them has never changed and it never will change. It never will be taken away. That's when you see the real tears begin to flow. And so it is with God. If we will have this spirit of mourning, such that we would be those who are blessed by this result which we're coming on to, we must see sin in the through the lens of not only his holiness and the offensiveness of that sin, but marvel at what he has been pleased to do for us in Christ because of his love with which he loved us, because of all that we were thinking about this morning with the bread and the wine, the amazing sacrifice that was made for our sins. Wouldn't that also cause us to have a mourning over evil? That the world and we would be rebellious in the face of such a God as this? And that leads us to the final thing here, which is Jesus doesn't just challenge us with this blessed attitude of heart. He promises the most wonderful response. He says, "For they shall be comforted." Now, there is a lot we could say about this comfort, but just briefly tonight, this comfort that Jesus promises to those who mourn, that is, those who have been brought by grace to grieve over the reality of sin, this is both the comforting peace of instant forgiveness, and it is the comforting promise of eternal glory. It's these words of Isaiah 61, words which speak of the coming Messiah and all that he does for those who turn to him through repentance and faith. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." And he's speaking specifically there about the burden and the wearying effect of sin and guilt, the sense in which we are convicted of the fact that we cannot measure up to God's law in and of ourselves. And particularly in that context, the heavy burden that was being put upon people by the Pharisees at that time with their many additional rules on top of the law. "Come to me," he says, "and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And then if we want the picture of the not yet, Revelation 21, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" And so all the blessing of God's comfort in this lifetime are only ever a foreshadowing of the full blessing that we will know in glory. Whereas now we can enjoy the immediate comfort of God's forgiveness for our sin through repentance and turning to trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, only in glory will we be absolutely free from sin itself and the ongoing pain and the turmoil that it so often causes in our lives. Whereas now we can enjoy the immediate comfort and peace of being united to Christ through faith and therefore being reconciled to God, only in glory will that peace be unhindered and uninterrupted by all the things of the world and the flesh and the devil which so often come in and spoil our peace today. Whereas today we can know the immediate joy and the gladness of being counted as a child of the living God on account of his sovereign election, Yet only when we enter into the glory of his kingdom will we experience the fullness of that joy and the gladness of being surrounded by only those who are his people, those who love the God who is ours. Do you see, friends, why this spiritual condition of mourning is such a blessing? This condition that the world would say makes no sense whatsoever. This condition which the world would say we should avoid. We should shut it out of our lives. It's a blessing because this is an outworking of what it means to have been changed by the grace of God in Christ. We no longer see the world and its sin and its folly and rebellion like the rest of the world. We see it through the lens of who God is and what he's done for us in Christ. Friends, the one thing that everyone who mourns without exception really needs is loving comfort. The embrace of one who cares, one who is faithful, one who is tender, one who is kind. And the wonder of our God is that this is his response to all who mourn over the effects of the fall in the world and in our own lives. The comfort of forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord in this life, and the promise of eternal rest with Christ in the life to come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you, and we are humbled again to consider your kindness towards us. We thank you for the way in which you embrace us, just like in that story of the lost son, and how Lord the Father came and embraced such a wayward rebel as he was. And Lord God, we have seen this truth in our own lives, for the way in which you have been pleased to embrace us and to comfort us through the promise of forgiveness, which you have made known to us through the preaching of your gospel. Lord, for some people here this evening, this has been a gradual understanding over many years of upbringing in a godly family. For others of us, it has been quite a sudden and dramatic turnaround. But Lord, for every single one of us, you have begun the work, and you are the one who will bring it to completion. You are the one who has convicted us of our sin, and you are the one who has granted us the faith to believe. We praise you and we thank you for this. And we pray, O Lord, that we would dwell upon the way in which you have comforted us in days gone by, and how you continue to comfort us tonight and in the days ahead as we trust in Christ. And we pray that we would dwell upon these things such that we would truly know this inexpressible joy which your word speaks of, and that through this inexpressible joy we would serve you well and worship you with glad hearts. We pray that you would bless with peace all who are gathered this night. In Jesus' name, amen.